Our gracious God and Father, we come together as your children once again to imbibe and to participate in your word. We gather, as it were, as a family of brothers and sisters under the lordship of Jesus Christ to study of him and to study his word, to know more about you. We pray, Lord, that as a result of our study together in this Bible time, in your word, that we may be brought to maturity, to completion, to perfections in him, that we may become more moral, righteous, and people of integrity in our practice, even as we are in our positions in Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Our lesson this evening comes from the 6th chapter of the book of Proverbs. And if you do not have an outline, it's Roman numeral 8 on the back table. So that we will be considering the first 19 verses of the 6th chapter. And this is the 8th. Of the introductory 10 homilies of the Father to the Son. We begin then our reading with the first verse of Proverbs chapter 6. My son, if you have become surety for your neighbor, have clapped your palms in some sort of symbolic ritual, perhaps like shaking of a hand, to say that you have given yourself in pledge for a stranger. Then, you notice the if is in italics. I would prefer to translate it, if you have given yourself over as surety for a stranger, you have clasped hands in some sort of financial transaction for a stranger, then you have been snared with the words of your mouth. You have been caught with the words of your mouth. That is, you're like a bird in a trap. Do this, my son, and deliver yourself, since you have come into the hand of your neighbor. Go, humble yourself, and importune your neighbor. Do not give sleep to your eyes, nor slumber to your eyelids. Deliver yourself like a gazelle from the hunter's hand, and like a bird from the hand of the fowler. Go to the ant, O sluggard. Observe her ways and be wise, which, having no chief, taskmaster, soter, translated officer, the same word used in the plague stories when the Egyptians set taskmasters to afflict the people, which having no chief, officer, taskmaster, or ruler, prepares her food in the summer, and gathers her provision in the harvest. How long will you lie down, O sluggard? When will you rise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and your poverty will come on you like a highwayman, and your need like an armed bandit. A worthless person, a wicked man, is the one who walks with a false mouth, who winks with his eyes, who signals with his feet, who points with his fingers, who with perversity in his heart devises evil continually, who spreads strife. Therefore his calamity will come suddenly. Instantly he will be broken, and there will be no healing. There are 6 things which the Lord hates, yes, 7 which are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, a false witness who utters lies, and one who spreads strife among brothers. The 9th oracle, the 9th homily, begins with verse 20 of chapter 6, and we'll begin there next week. As you can see from your notes, we have entitled this 8th homily, on 3 follies and 7 abominations to the Lord, making a grand total of 10 instructions in this lesson. The three first folly is in verses 1 through 5, the second in verses 6 through 11, the third in verses 12 through 15, and the seven abominations are verses 16 through 19. First of all, then, let us look at the three follies, and then at the end of the hour, we will look at the seven abominations to the Lord. The first folly in verses 1 through 5 pertains to putting yourself up as collateral for your neighbor. To underwrite his debt is the first folly. The second folly is the folly of being lazy, lacking self-discipline, of being a sluggard. And the third folly is the folly of being a knave, one involved in invidious mischief-making in the community. Let us look first of all then at the first lesson on folly, the first one that is underscored, verses 1 through 5, the folly of putting up collateral for your neighbor. In verses 1 and 2, we have the foolish situation. And then in verses 3 and 4, we have the wise solution if you find yourself in this foolish situation. The foolish situation is if you have become surety for your neighbor. My son, if you have become surety for your neighbor, have given a pledge for a stranger, then you have been ensnared with the words of your mouth. You have been caught with the words of your mouth. Now, before we look at the proverbial teaching about the folly of putting yourself up as collateral for your neighbor's debt, I think it would be well to set this teaching, warning the young man not to become collateral, not to put himself in pledge for a neighbor, against the teaching of the Scripture regarding lending money to one who is in need. I'd like us to begin, therefore, with the Torah in Deuteronomy chapter 15, where we have the law regarding giving, lending money to your neighbor. And in particular, the law is very explicit that we ought to lend money to those that are in need and destitute. The law concerning lending of money to a person in need, lending money to the poor, is found in 15:1-11, and then the law of the slave is given in verses 12 through 23. That is, a person has become so poor that now he has had to sell himself into slavery. But that's a little different situation, and so I will limit my attention to the first 11 verses which deal with lending money to the poor. This lesson about lending money to the poor, 15:1-12, falls into two distinct parts. In 15:1-6, the Israelite was to release his debtor from all his debts at every seven-year period intervals. In other words, their calendar was divided up into sabbatical years, and on the seventh year, the 7th, the 14th, the 21st, and so forth, every multiple of seven, on the seventh year, everyone in Israel was released from his debts. A person was only in debt until that sabbatical year, and this applied to all peoples. So we read this in 15:1-6. Let us read it for ourselves. At the end of every 7 years, that doesn't mean after you have made the loan and then 7 years later. It refers to distinct calendrical years. That would be like a leap year or an election year, something like that. As we would have it every 4 years, this would occur every 7 years. Even if you loan the person in the sixth year, say you gave a person a loan of $1,000 in the sixth year. When that sabbatical year came along, he would be free from the debt. That was the law. It was extremely generous and liberal. 15:1-6. At the end of every 7 year period, you shall grant a remission of debts. And this is the manner of remission. Every creditor shall release what he has loaned to his neighbor. He shall not exact it of his neighbor and his brother, because the Lord's remission has been proclaimed. From a foreigner you may exact it, but your hand shall release whatever of yours is with your brother. However, there shall be no poor among you, since the Lord will surely bless you in the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance to possess. That is, as you keep this law, there will be no famine. There will be no malevolent action by God against the land, and so ideally there would be no poor amongst the people. Verse 5, if only you listen obediently to the voice of the Lord your God to carefully observe all this commandment which I am commanding you today, for the Lord your God shall bless you as he has promised you, and you will lend to many nations, but you will not borrow. And you will rule over many nations, but they will not rule over you. So the first teaching about lending money to your brother is that you should be prepared that when the sabbatical year came along, you would release him from the debt, and it would eventually turn out to be a gift to him. In a word, in a sense, it really wasn't even lending money. When you gave money to the poor, you held it with a very loose hand. You were, in effect, almost giving it to him. And if he was in a position to repay you, well and good. But if after the 7-year period he was not in the position to repay you, you let your money go. So that it's not really lending money, and as we'll see, it was not to be done with interest at all. You gave your money to the poor. So the first teaching, therefore, was that when you gave money to a person in need, be prepared to let your money go. Do not dun him, and you could not exact it after the 7th year period. The second teaching was that you were to be extremely liberal and generous in your giving to the poor, verses 7 through 12. If there is a poor man with you, one of your brothers, in any of your towns, in your land which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart, nor close your hand from your poor brother. But you shall freely open your hand to him, and shall generously lend him sufficient for his need in whatever he lacks. Beware lest there is a base thought in your heart, saying, the 7th year, the year of remission is near, and your eye is hostile toward your poor brother, and you give him nothing. Then he may cry to the Lord against you, and it will be a sin in you. You shall generously give to him, and your heart shall not be grieved when you give to him, because for this thing the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in all your undertakings. For the Lord will never cease to be in the land. For the poor will never cease to be in the land. Therefore I command you, saying, you shall freely open your hand to your brother, to your needy and poor in your land. So the first teaching was that when the year of remission came around, all debts were canceled. And the second law was that when you had a poor brother, your hand should be very open to deal generously with him and to bless him, and God would be pleased with that. A third teaching, which is not found in Deuteronomy but found in the Levitical handbook, is found in Leviticus chapter 25, verses 35 through 38. And the third teaching was that when you gave money to the poor, it must not be with interest. Usury was frowned upon in the Old Testament. Turn with me, if you will, to the book of Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 25 and verse 35. Now, in a case, a countryman of yours becomes poor, and his means with regard to you falter, then you are to sustain him,
like a stranger or a sojourner, that he may live with you. Do not take usurious interest, usury and interest from him, but revere your God, that your countrymen may live with you. You shall not give him your silver at interest, nor your food for gain. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, to give you the land of Canaan, and to be your God.
So in other words, the law of the Old Testament was to be very generous toward your poor brother. Charge him no interest. Treat him generously and be prepared that he may not be in a position to pay you back, and simply give him your money. And if that is true in the Old Testament, then how much more should it be true in our relationships and dealings with one another in the new covenant? Our hands should be open, liberal, and generous to one another when we are in need. Now, it's against that background that one needs to read our text of Proverbs chapter 6, verses 1 through 5, where it says, don't put yourself up for collateral for your brother. In other words, it is obviously not talking about somebody in need. If somebody is in need, you simply give him as you are able to help him. One is to treat a person in need the way Paul treated Onesimus. In Philemon's chapter 18 and 19, Paul said to Philemon, whatever Onesimus owes you, charge it to my account. I'll stand good for him, because Onesimus was a man in need. It is not talking about that situation in the book of Proverbs. It's talking about your neighbor who wants to speculate with money. He cannot borrow money, and it was very difficult in the ancient Near East, almost impossible to borrow money as we know it today in our banks. The only way you could get money for speculative purposes was to have somebody stand surety for you, somebody who would put up collateral for you. And against this, the Proverbs are explicit. Do not put up your money behind your brother's speculative investments. We will take two lectures or so later on when we get to the Proverbs themselves and talk about its teaching with respect to the use of money. But to anticipate one here, it is very negative towards speculative investments in general. The basic attitude of the proverb is to work hard, to accumulate your money slowly and surely, and then you have a sure investment. It speaks negatively of speculative interest, but it warns very explicitly, do not say a person wants to invest in a business and he doesn't have enough money for the business, don't you underwrite the business, lest he should fail, and therefore you would be responsible to pay the money. And indeed, in that society, should a man falter and fail in his financial obligation, then the person responsible stood the probability of becoming a slave to the one to whom the promise had been made. So that if you didn't keep your financial obligations, you couldn't simply declare bankruptcy in that economy. If you didn't keep your financial obligation, you became a slave to your creditor. And so this proverb is a severe warning not to put yourself into that sort of jeopardy. It says a lot about friendliness in the Proverbs. For example, if you want to see one about being a friend to a person in need, it's very positive toward that. Proverbs chapter 17 and verse 17, for example. A friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. Yes, you're to help a person when he's in need. But then look at the very next proverb. A man lacking in sense, however, goes pledges and underwrites his neighbor's bills and becomes surety in the presence of his neighbor.
So the proverb is very clear and very explicit that we are not to underwrite the speculative debts of our neighbor, and lest we sustain great financial loss and run the risk of ending up in abject poverty and slaves to our creditor. Cohen says this very well. The Mosaic Law advocated the virtue of mutual help. Assistance was to be freely and readily given to those who suffered from a reverse of fortune. And when the aid took the form of a loan, no interest was to be charged. When at a later stage of the national life conditions changed and men engaged in business transactions of a speculative character, they would occasionally need financial support. This they were unable to obtain by loans on interest, and so they resorted to the method of getting a friend to stand surety for any loss incurred or for non-payment. It must frequently have happened that the surety was called upon to surrender more than he could afford and inflicted hardship upon his own dependents. Well, in a word, while the Proverbs teach we ought to be friendly, while the Bible teaches we ought to be liberal and help the poor, the Proverbs are just as explicit. It is folly to go surety for the speculative interests of your brother. In fact, the matter is, this proverb or this teaching is taught with great urgency in the Scriptures. You might take a look again at Proverbs 11:15. It is underwritten at least 5 times in the book of Proverbs. I may just take a look at 11:15 because I don't expect to take up this particular teaching again. 11:15, we read, "He who becomes surety for a stranger will surely suffer for it." I frankly feel that translation in the NASB is too strong. I do not think you can say every time you put up surety, you're going to get hurt. The Hebrew could just as well be written in this way. He who becomes surety for a stranger may suffer great pain or may suffer greatly for it. But he who hates going surety is safe. You're not running a risk. Again, in chapter 17 and verse 18, we already saw that immediately after being a friend and helping a brother in adversity. But to go surety, put up a pledge for him, is absolutely senseless. A man lacking in sense makes pledges and becomes surety in the presence of his neighbor. It's stated again in chapter 20 and verse 16. But if you see somebody doing that, he's lacking all sense. Take his garment when he becomes surety for a stranger, and for foreigners hold him in pledge. And finally, in chapter 22 and verse 26, we have the last admonition for it. Proverbs 22:26: "Do not be among those who give pledges, among those who become sureties for debts." So don't put yourself up as collateral for your neighbor's speculative interests. On the other hand, if your neighbor is in need, give to him liberally, freely, and be sure not to charge interest upon it. Now, that is the foolish situation. You have, for some reason, perhaps some kind of impetuous benevolence, you found yourself in this situation. Perhaps it appealed to your vanity that you were in a position to help your neighbor. Perhaps some careless word, and without really thinking about it, you found yourself in this situation, whatever it may be, but you're now in debt to your neighbor, and your whole life depends upon his character, and you're no longer a totally free man, and you're in his hand, the one you've gone surety for, so you're no longer a free person. Then the advice is get out of it, and get out of it immediately. And notice how the wise solution is. In verse 3, he tells him the proper actions to take, and in verse 4, he tells him when to do it. First of all, the proper action if you find yourself in a bad situation to your having gone surety for your neighbor, then do this. The wise solution, verse 3, Do this then, my son, and deliver yourself. Since you have come into the hand of your neighbor, you have trusted yourself to his character, which is a risky business. So go, humble yourself. The word translated humble yourself here, hitrapes in Hebrews, means to put yourself on the ground and just get trampled all over. Trample upon yourself, so to speak, and let the other guy just trample all over you and call you every nasty name going, but go ahead, put yourself out like a floor mat and let him stomp all over you. Tell him you made a silly, stupid fool of yourself. Admit that you made a tremendous blunder. And this, I think, could apply to many bad situations in which we find ourselves. Humble yourself. Put yourself like a floor mat and get stomped all over and say, yeah, I did a very, very stupid thing. Humble yourself. You see that it's translated to get stepped on in Psalm 68:30. If you want to see the same word where it's translated that way, take a look at Psalm 68:30. In a very difficult verse, I don't hope to. It's the word, it's translated there, trampling underfoot. Rebuke the beasts and the reeds, the herds of bulls with the calves of people, trampling underfoot the pieces of silver. So the word here means let yourself be trampled underfoot. Whatever it takes, let him just trample you down. And the second thing he says is importune your neighbor. The word here, translated importune, Isaiah 3:5, is rahav. It means act stormily, boisterously, rage against him. That is, humble yourself, said you did wrong, but just keep harassing him till he lets you out of it, till he can't stand you anymore. Be like the widow who just harassed the judge, who had no sense of right and wrong, but finally he wanted to get the woman off her back, his back, and said, all right, what do you want? I'll give it to you. That's how you should be with the neighbor. If you find yourself in this situation, just keep ringing the phone, ringing it, till he can't stand you anymore, and finally he says, all right, you're free from your debt. That's all you want to do. Get out of it, is his idea. Harass him, dun him, whatever it takes, until he can't stand you anymore, and you make an absolute you-know-what of yourself. And you've humbled yourself, and then you just keep going at him until he frees you. And then he says, verse 4, give this top priority. In fact, the matter is, don't go to bed. Keep the phone ringing all night long, so to speak. Do not give sleep to your eyes, nor slumber to your eyelids until you're released. Get out of that situation where you're not a totally independent free man, is the idea. If you're in somebody else's hand, why, you're like a bird in a trap. You don't know what he's going to do, so get out of that trap. And he says, finally, in verse 5, the reason for it is, deliver yourself like a gazelle from the hunter's hand, and like a bird from the hand of a fowler. So that's the first folly. The first folly is if you find yourself and you've gone collateral for your neighbor for some kind of speculative investment, get out of it. But balance that with the teachings of liberality and generosity to the poor. Now we come to the second folly. And the second folly is the folly of laziness. There are two ways in which you can become poor. Through your own neglect. One way you can become poor is if you put yourself in the hand of somebody else and he reneges or he faults, and therefore you incur his debts, and it's the other person's fault, but you've committed yourself to him. That's one way. A second way you can become poor in life is through your own lack of self-discipline, your own laziness. So these first two proverbs deal with the follies that lead to your impoverishment, less than what you can really become financially, and also spiritually as well. So the second folly now is the folly of laziness, number 2 on your sheet, verses 6 through 11. And in order to get across the folly and to correct laziness, the father directs the son, or the sluggard, if he's a lazy son, he directs him to the ant in verses 6 through 8. Go to the ant, O you sluggard, you lazy bones, Atzil. Observe her ways and be wise. which, having no chief, officer, or ruler, prepares her food in the summer and gathers her provisions in the harvest. How long will you lie down, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands, and your poverty will come on you like a highwayman, and your need like an armed bandit? So in verses 6 through 8, he directs his attention to the ant, from which he is to learn a moral. I like the way Bridges put this in his commentary. Bridges said this, "It is a shame," said the heathen philosopher, "not to learn morals from small animals." And if you read anything much by Barnhouse, you know he's continually going to nature to teach us morals. And this heathen philosopher said, "It is a shame not to learn morals from a small animal." And Bridges adds, "Yet what a proof is it of the degradation of the fall that man, created in the image of God and made wiser than the creation, should be sent, as it were, to this insignificant school for instruction. That man in the image of God has to go to a lowly ant to learn how to live. What a proof of our degradation and our fall." And I thought myself a very cogent remark. He calls his attention, though, from whom he should learn his lesson, from the harvester ant who is observed in Israel during the hot summer. The harvest done, it was done in Israel during the heat. In fact, the word for harvest means the heat. And in the heat of the blazing sun, this harvester ant is hard at it. The best description I found of the ant in view, this harvester ant, comes out of Thompson's book, The Land in the Book, The Land of the Book. He says, "Leave a bushel of wheat in the vicinity of one of their subterranean cities, and in a surprisingly short time, the whole commonwealth will be summoned to plunder. A broad black column stretches from the wheat to their hole, and you're startled by the result. As if by magic, every grain seems to be accommodated with legs and walks off in a hurry along the moving column. The farmers remorselessly set fire to every ant city and in the neighborhood of their threshing floors." So he says, go to this harvester ant, O sluggard. Observe her ways and be wise. And he has in mind particularly three lessons about correcting laziness. The first lesson that he wants to inculcate is that we should be self-disciplined, verse 7. These harvesters' ants, they have no chief. They have no officer. They have no ruler. Of course, he's not saying that they're not organized. That's not his point. We know that these ant colonies are highly organized, and I don't know whether he was aware of that or not, but that's not his point. The point is that the ant has no one standing there prodding him on, inflicting pain on him to get him to do his work. He seems to be just self-disciplined and going naturally to his task. There is no taskmaster. And secondly, there is no ruler to whom he must give an account as to the how he performed his work. He is self-disciplined in achieving his ends. I think one reason we are often in depression and we are defeated as Christians is that we lack self-discipline to do what we know what we ought to do. I take comfort here in the words of James, "If any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God." That, as you know, is not if you lack mental acumen, but if you lack moral skill in living your life, then come to God and let him ask, and let him ask in utter faith, counting on God to give him that wisdom. My advice to all of us is, if we lack self-discipline, then let us raise holy hands to God with absolute faith
that he will fill in this moral lack. For indeed it is a moral lack. The lack of self-discipline and the lack of industry is the opposite of being an upright man. I may just underscore that point. If you look over here in the margin of 6:6, go to the end, O sluggard, and you'll see the B by sluggard. And then it gives you a lot of cross-references. It left out three very important cross-references. I advise you just to put them into your notes here. I'll give you the first one it leaves out that I want us to look at is 15:19. The second one it leaves out is 22:13. And the third is 24:30-34. That cross-reference then will give you all the verses dealing with being lazy and dealing with the sluggard. But I want you to look particularly in Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 19. Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 19. We read, "The way of the sluggard is as a hedge of thorns, but the path of the upright is a highway." That is, a person who is lazy, he cannot get anywhere in life. He cannot achieve what he sets out to do. It's as though there's a thorn hedge all around him and he can't penetrate to it. He can't get to his goals. He can't get to his destinations. He can't achieve. He is lacking wisdom. He is surrounded, as it were, by a hedge of thorns. But notice the contrast. But the path of the upright, why, his way of life, it's like a highway. An upright man who has industry, discipline, why, he can get easily to where he wants to go. But it's interesting that the opposite of a lazy man is an upright man. And laziness and the lack of self-discipline is a moral fault. And if you're that kind of a person, the Bible would not call you an upright person. You are lacking in moral wisdom. And God will meet that need. And we all need a Savior. And each of us has his own peculiar besetting sin. And I think we all find this sin within ourselves. So the first lesson we learn from the ant is that there should be self-discipline, the ability to just go without somebody prodding you on. The second thing we learn from the ant is that he is industrious. He prepares her food in the summer and gathers her provision in the harvest. And the words used here shows that there's industry and there's work. And that's the second lesson we are to learn, is the Bible teaches clearly a work ethic, if you please. The Bible teaches clearly that if you don't work, you ought not to eat. And that's taught all the way through the scriptures. Let me cite three particular passages, if I may, dealing with this. You may just look at Proverbs 16:26, and then I want to jump over into the New Testament just to read it in the Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 26. "A worker's appetite works for him, for his hunger urges him on." So that just the very fact that we get hungry is designed of God to get us to work. And it's God's intention that you're not supposed to eat if you don't work either. The second passage I'd like to turn to of three, these next two from the New Testament, is Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 28. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 28, a verse that I can never forget. Frankly, it had never struck me till I heard it taught in the chapel several years ago. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 28 we read, "Let him who steals steal no longer, but rather let him labor, performing with his own hands what is good, in order that he may have something to share with him who has need." So the scriptures clearly teach that we are not to depend upon other people to feed us. Just the reverse. We should be working in order that we might have to give to others when they find themselves in need.
The reason I remember this verse is that I never particularly paid attention to it before about, you know, working and getting some money so you can help other people. But Bob Sahlstrom was preaching on this in chapel at the seminary one morning, and it really struck me. And I said, by God's grace, that's the way I'm going to live, work hard, have some money, help people when they're in need. Sometimes the best resolves go astray. But that time, the Lord wasn't going to let me down. That afternoon, when I was sitting in my office, the phone rings. And a lady asked me if I would meet her and her children out at a motel out on the highway. And I said, all right. And when I got out there, she told me that she was in desperate need, that she had no food. In fact, they had come in from California, and there was no more gas in the car. The car had run dry at the point where she was, and they had absolutely no money. Well, I began inquiring, and I discovered that I said, well, let's go out, and I'll buy you some groceries. Well, that's fine for tonight, Dr. Walkie, but what about tomorrow, you know? And so, yeah, that was a problem. And I said, where are you staying? Well, we have a house but no furniture, and we have no place to store our food. It's going to get very expensive, you know, without a refrigerator. I said, yeah, well, you're certainly going to have a refrigerator. And where I started out, you know, with about a $15 to $25 grocery bill, next thing I know, you know, refrigerators yet. I said, I tell you what, I just heard this morning that you might have to give to him that's in need. What is your need? So she said, well, as I figure it, my need is $300. I gulped. But I wrote out a check for $300. I'll never forget that lesson about having to give to him that is in need. The other verse I would have you turn to is 2 Thessalonians. Please don't ring me tomorrow. I thought of an answer since then. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 6 and following, where we have the same ethic being taught. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 6. Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep aloof from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with labor and hardship, we kept working night and day so that we might not be a burden to anyone. Not because we do not have the right to do this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you, that you might follow our example. For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order: if anyone will not work, neither let him eat. For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in quiet fashion and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary of doing good. And if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that man and do not associate with him, so that he may be put to shame. And yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. I don't believe that every American has a right to so many dollars from the government. I don't believe every American has a right to so much food on his table. I just don't believe that. I believe that a man who is poor, a man in need, should be treated liberally. But I don't believe if you are capable of work, I don't believe you have a right to eat if you don't work. And that to me is the clear teachings of Scripture. I frankly think it was far better in the days of Roosevelt, at least when we had the WPA, and a man still had to work, still had dignity, still did his work, and received something from the government in exchange for his work. But I don't buy the modern philosophy that you have a right to the government putting food on your table when you're in a position to work. It is not according to Scripture. And I think it will destroy a country that engages in it. The second thing we learn from the ant, therefore, is industry. The third thing we learn from the ant is that he provides for his future. That is, while he has the opportunity to get food, he's getting food. For, whether he knows it or not, God has so put it in his heart that the day is coming in the winter when he will have no food. And so he lays up for his future. He prepares for the future. I think this has real instruction for us, that we ought to prepare for future needs as we look toward our life and we see the times when financial stress will come in upon us. I believe that if we have children and we anticipate their going to college, we should begin putting money aside now in order to pay for their college education when that time arises in our life. And there should be, to me, a definite saving program, putting money aside for a day of future need. I believe Paul teaches this in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 14, that parents, as they're able, ought to lay money aside for their children. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 14, Paul says, "Here for this third time I am ready to come to you. And I will not be a burden to you, for I do not seek what is yours but you. For children are not responsible to save up for their parents, but parents should save up for their children." And yet he will turn around elsewhere and say that I think a child, when he's in a financial needs, he should be responsible also for his elderly parents, for the day may come when they're not in a position to be making money. And as one anticipates life, he should be setting money aside in reserve for future exigencies and future needs down the road. I do not believe that a Christian should live hand to mouth, but there should be a financial reserve behind him, at least as I read the Proverbs and the wisdom literature. So the three lessons are, from the end, to be self-disciplined, to be industrious, and to be prudent in the sense of laying money aside, food aside, as it were, for a future time of need, as you can see your life down the road apiece. Now comes a warning. For the warning is simply this, that lack of industry, lack of self-discipline, is a bandit that will rob you, and you'll end up poverty-stricken, just as though a thief had come into your home and stripped you of all you have. Verse 9, he asked the sluggard, "How long will you lie down, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep?" And then I think the NASB correctly puts the answer in quotation marks. Here's the answer: a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. Here we see the mind of the lazy person. We have his value. His value is to have ease and rest and comfort. His motto is, take it easy. We're hearing that all the time. Take it easy. That's his philosophy of life. Take it easy. Don't work too hard. And his way of doing things is procrastination. Just a little bit more. Mañana, you know, a little bit later. A little sleep, a little slumber, I'll get to it, and keeps procrastinating. And it's sort of like the first one. Don't give your eyelids any slumber. Don't get to your bed till you straighten something out. And the same way for industry, get to it immediately, redeem the time as the scriptures say it. And then the warning, the prediction, if you follow that philosophy, if that's your value is ease, and if that's your modus operandi is just a little bit procrastination, your poverty will come to you like a highway bandit, your need like an armed man. It will wipe you out. Your lack of industry will destroy you and keeping you from becoming what God intended you to be. Now in verse 12 through 15, we have the third folly. And the third folly we have entitled on our sheets, the folly of a knave, the mischief maker. They all sound too cute. This is clearly a wicked man, the knave. The subject is given to us in verse 12. A worthless person, a wicked man. The subject, the word, a wicked man, the Hebrew word translated wicked is aven, A-V-E-N. It means a man devoid of moral character. He is totally without God's wisdom. He is, the word oven comes from the Hebrew word an, which means breathe or breath. There is no moral character to this person. No work of divine grace has been wrought in his life. And the word translated worthless person, Belial, in Hebrew, Ya'al means to be profitable, and Beli means to be without. He's a man without any social value in the community. A man of no moral character. A man who is of no value in the community. Is this now his description? First of all, his speech. He is one who walks with a false mouth. That is, his words are deformed and they're crooked. He's filled with lies. There is not a truth to what he says. And then it shows his sinister sign language, the kind of man this is. He cannot speak straightforward. He has to be sinister under the table because he's devising evil. He winks with his eye. That is, he is conspiring against the third party, and so that you will join him, or so that you will not at least impede him, but so that he can work his mischief against the third party. He winks with his eyes. And the word translated as second sinister sign language, he engages, and he not only winks with his eyes, but he signals with his feet. The Hebrew word here, malal, is the word for rubbing out corn. He sort of shuffles with his feet, you know, to give you signals and signs. He's not a straightforward individual. He's a sinister individual. So he's shuffling with his feet, and he sort of points with his finger because he's duplicit. He has an evil intention. And all of this sign language is symptomatic of a lack of integrity and righteousness in this man's heart. For if he intends good to his neighbor, he can speak outright, forthrightly, and clear. But if he's intending evil, he has to do it underhandedly, covertly, rather than overtly. And then here's his intention, verse 14. Who has perversity in his heart devises evil, calamity, destruction, wrath. He tends to hurt his brother. Devises evil continually. And he spreads strife and confusion and division. He is a disruptive influence in the society because he's not one who makes whole. He's not one who heals. He's bent on calamity and he seeks to set men apart and a strife with one another. Therefore, his calamity will come suddenly. Instantly, he will be broken and there will be no healing. Now, having spoken about the third sort of folly, the folly of being a mischievous, worthless, devoid of moral character in the community, he now comes to the seven things which Yahweh hates. We begin. There are six things which the Lord hates, yes, seven, which are an abomination to the Lord. First of all, note the structure. Wherever in the scriptures you get this formula, there are, because of three transgressions of Damascus, yea, for four. There were the number that's in view is the last one. Wherever you get that, you'll get it in Amos 1, you'll get it in Proverbs 30, you get it numbers of times, yea, for three, yea, for four, yea, there are three things that amaze me, yea, there are four, for example, in Proverbs 30. Wherever you get that, it's the last number. And the preceding number has no value to it. It's simply for parallelism. They took one number less. It's just the way it's done in Semitics. And you'll see here that there are seven things which the Lord hates. And he lists them. They're on your sheet here on the very bottom of the sheet, the enumeration. You'll see there's the proud eyes, the lying tongue, the murdering hands, a heart that schemes evil, feet that hurry to evil, a witness that breathes out life, a man who divides brothers. There are seven, you see. And the preceding one is just there for the poetic effect. The six means nothing. It's the second one that really counts. The second thing I'd have you to notice here in these seven things, if you look at your sheets, I think you'll see it a little bit more clearly. There's a definite order to them. There are seven things. And may I say, it's the seventh one that is most important. That's the capstone. That's the key line when you have these enumeration proverbs. But you'll see there are seven, and you'll see there's a real symmetry to them. You notice that the middle one, of course, is the heart from which the whole evil scheme emanates. So right in the middle, you have the heart. So you have three, you have A, B, C, then the heart in the middle, E, F, G. So you can see he's very carefully placed the heart right in the center of the seven. I think you'll also see that these are related chiastically. You'll notice that B and F, or 2 and 6, are saying the same thing. A lying tongue, a witness that breathes out lies. You can see that the kind of speech that is false is what Yahweh hates. He hates untruthful language, and you can see how that comes immediately out of this third. So you can see that the B and F are related, for they both deal with speech. I think you can see that C and E are related, 3 and 5, circling the 4, because they deal with overt acts, murdering hands, feet that hurry to do evil should be the parallelism. The feet that hurry to do evil, that is, not only do they speak wickedly in 2 and 6, but they do evil in C and E, the heart in the center, leaving you in the balance of the proud look. And then the capstone of it all, a man who divides brothers. Let us look a little bit more closely at it. You'll see that what informs all of this is a man who is assertive in evil, and as a result, he is disruptive. Instead of bringing brothers together, he is dividing brothers. He is setting them against one another. And that the Lord hates. The Lord loves it when we love our brother as ourselves, but he hates it when we try to stir up strife and antagonism and divide brothers. So he begins, verse 16. There are 6 things which the Lord hates. Yes, there are 7 things which are an abomination to him. As it were, nauseous. He's just loathed by these things. And the first one that sets the whole thing off is the proud eyes. It is pride itself. I recall one time I had the honor of having Professor Getchis, who put out a very significant Greek grammar in our home. He comes from an Episcopalian tradition. And as we were driving along on the highway out here toward my home, we were discussing his tradition and his church, and they distinguish various kinds of sins. And in their tradition, the cardinal sin is pride. And at that point in my spiritual development, I didn't think pride was all that bad. It seemed to me everybody had pride. I certainly had it, and I didn't take it all that seriously. But I took a lot of reflection after that as I thought about his words to me, that pride is a cardinal sin. Sin. That is, the word cardinal, you know, means a hinge. That out of that sin, all other sins emanate. You remember, it was the sin of Satan that his heart was lifted up with pride. He thought himself better than other people. And out of that, all other sins are symptomatic. If you murder your brother, you are putting yourself above your brother. If you steal, if you commit adultery, if you bear false witness, all sins emanate out of this heart that thinks itself better and sets itself up above its brother. God hates pride. It's the sin of Satan himself. It's antagonistic to the whole mind of Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not something, not robbery to be equal with God, but he humbled himself and made himself of no reputation. It is the basic of godliness, is a lowly walk of humility under our God. So he says, a haughty eye, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked schemes, feet that run rapidly to do evil, a man who fabricates stories and false witnesses who utter lies. Yes, the one who spreads strife among brothers. Which takes you back, you see, to the preceding folly. The one who spreads strife among people who are living amicably with one another. God gives the grace
to lift holy hands, cry out for wisdom. Wisdom with our money. Wisdom with self-industry. Wisdom to heal and to mend and to bring people together and not to separate them. Shall we pray? Gracious Father, we thank you now for the Proverbs and their instructions to us. Give us the grace to open our hearts to receive it. We recognize that we recognize in ourselves that we say yes and amen, and you give us these imperatives. But we know that the first cause of all good is yourself. It is you who are working in us both to will and to do according to your good pleasure. Thank you for giving us the will. Now give us the grace to count on you, that you may be both the author and the finisher of our salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.